Yes, my name is Brian Broom, and I am happy to be with you this morning. As Todd shared, I pastored two churches, one in South Mississippi, one in North Alabama. Very different churches as far as how they operated, how their view of the pastorate was. And anyway, after that, I went to federal prison as a chaplain, working as a chaplain. And was there for 22 years. Now, for me personally, it was very freeing. I could be myself. I could be me. I didn't have to live up to what the church expected me to be. And I think this church that we give that opportunity for Ken also to just to be him. Okay, that's who we have our trust in as our spiritual leader, and does a great job at that. When I sent him the outline of this, I am not used to preaching from PowerPoint, but, you know, Ken is a big PowerPoint guy, so I did it. I modeled mine after his. I sent it to him. He said, okay, I'll set it all into Word, the PowerPoint and everything, and I'm like, great. And then he left on vacation. Then I finally had a chance to look at the PowerPoint on my computer, and he left out a couple of things where you're supposed to fill in the words, and he made some other comment about, you know, he didn't want mine to be too good. And I said, Ken, that's fine. I'll just let them out early, okay? And I'll win. You know, it's all good. It's all good. It's all good. But yes, when I retired from federal prison work, the mandatory age for retirement for federal law enforcement is 57, and so I had to retire by the time I was 57. And it was a wonderful thing. It was interesting. My wife did not like it. She said, you're too young to be retired. This coming from, you know, she still had to get up early and go to work. So there was a little, you know, a little jealousy going on there. That's okay. But I finally got a job substitute teaching, all right, in the middle schools and high schools up in the area of Tennessee where we lived. And it was interesting. They first asked me, where do you want to sub? Everybody wants to do elementary school, apparently. I said, I don't care. I said, where do you need people? And they said, we need middle schools and high school. I said, fine, I'll go there. And they're like, are you sure? And I said, yeah, 22 years in federal prison, I think I can handle myself. They're like, yeah, you'll be good. So typically when I would go in, I would introduce myself, and then I would take the role, and then I would say to the class, I said, okay, again, my name is Mr. Broom, and I'm happy to be with you today. After 22 years, I'm happy to be anywhere. And I'd watch these little eyes light up, you know, like deer in the headlights, and one kid says, what'd you do? And I said, 22 years, use your imagination. And one kid says, well, how'd you pass the background test to be a teacher? And I'm like, you're going to make it, kid. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. But anyway, it is a pleasure to be with you today, to stand in this holy desk and to share God's word with you today. We're going to be looking at a worthy life, and that's from Philippians 1, 27 through 30 that Todd read for us earlier. And basically, if you want to put the sermon in a sentence, it would be this: let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that is taken straight from Scripture, from the very first part of verse 27, right there in your Bibles. How is our life worthy of the gospel? What are we doing to make our lives worthy to represent the gospel of Christ? And it comes down to the one key word in making all this work, and that's unity. Unity. Same thought, same speech, same everything. Remember when we began the series, we were told that Philippi was kind of an outpost of Rome. Everything in Philippi was modeled after the big city of Rome, and all the laws and the structure and every legal system was structured after Rome. And the people that lived in Philippi wanted to be identified under that same type of umbrella coverage that was enjoyed in Rome. And so they lived to be good citizens of this place called Philippi. You and I, Christians, you and I, we may live in the Calera area, Alabaster, Pelham, wherever, but our citizenship is in a much greater place called heaven. So how do we respond to that with our lifestyle? How do we show what kind of citizen we are for heaven? I heard a story about a guy that was walking across a bridge, and he sees this other man on the bridge, and he looked like he was about to jump off the bridge. He must have been distraught or forlorn. Something, some depression in his life was driving him to think about this opportunity to take his own life. And so the man quickly walked up to him and said, he said, excuse me, wait, don't jump yet, don't jump. He said, are you Christian? Are you Muslim? Are you Jewish? And the guy says, I'm Christian. And the second guy says, me too. So he keeps walking forward, and he says, well, are you Protestant, are you Catholic, or are you Orthodox? And the man said, I'm Protestant. And the second man said, me too. So he kept getting forward, getting closer. He said, are you Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist? He says, I'm Baptist. He says, me too. So he keeps getting forward, and then finally he says, are you Independent Baptist, Southern Baptist, Landmark Baptist? He says, I'm Independent. And the guy says, me too. And finally he says, do you read the King James or a modern translation? And the man says, modern translation. And then the second guy pushes the man off the bridge and says, die, heretic. Oh, wasn't that funny? Well, actually it is. If you know a lot of Baptists, we can get caught up in our own little world, our own little church gangs. I heard somebody, it says, you know, we're not like gangs, but that's what it seems like churches have become. We're gangs, and we're different from the other church who's different from that other church, and on and on and on. And if you really boil it down, we've got a lot more in common than we do in difference. But we focus on those differences in order to avoid them. You know, these are our colors. This is our turf. This is our doctrine. And if it's not coming from the Bible, it's not worth it. I'm just telling you. In Mark chapter 9, after Jesus was coming down off the hill of Transfiguration with some of his disciples, and they would get to the bottom and they heard that some other person was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And the apostles were like, they can't do that. This is our Jesus. They've got another one. No, Jesus said, he who is not against us is for us. They're playing on the same team, folks. Now, there may be some minute differences, but they're not worth splitting churches over. When the communist regime fell in China, when the bamboo curtain came down, theologians were quite interested in how the church had been functioning. And basically, they found out the church was alive and thriving and doing very well, because one thing about the Christian church is it thrives under persecution. Always has. But they were interested. Well, they said, they interviewed an older pastor, and they said, well, how do you baptize? They were wondering, do they immerse or do they sprinkle? And so the pastor says, well, we do what we can. And he said, well, can you elaborate on that? And the pastor says, yeah, we have a little creek that runs behind the church, and that's where we do all our baptisms. And they're like, yes, but do you sprinkle or do you immerse? And he said, well, in the summer, we immerse. In the winter, we sprinkle. And it made sense. It made sense. How about communion? How often do we do the Lord's Supper in this church? Anybody know? About quarterly, am I right? Is that about right? Quarterly, every couple of months. Some churches once a quarter, some churches once a month, some churches whenever we feel like it. Some churches every Sunday. Every Sunday. And what do we base that practice on in Scripture? It says, whenever you do this, whensoever you do this, do it in memory of me. Well, that's pretty clear. Whensoever means a lot of things to a lot of people. But you know what? It doesn't make all that difference. It doesn't make all that difference. That you do the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, that's what holds us together. That's what contributes to the unity which makes us us. So, we think of all kinds of reasons not to attend church services, but all churches are good If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to come join us. Check us out and see if we fit the criteria, okay? Number one, it's a worthy church if it exalts Jesus Christ, period. If it exalts Jesus Christ, if there's some other optional way that you can find salvation, walk away. If it exalts Jesus Christ, you can bet your money there. If it teaches biblical doctrine, that's a good church to go to. A lot of churches nowadays, they preach more of the what feels good. They've been doing that for a little while. It's continuing. It just kind of reshapes itself into different forms and keeps going. How about if they care for those in the church as well as caring for those outside the church? We have to be able to care for those in the church. They're part of the family. But do we also extend that to those outside of the church in hopes that we could draw them into the church? All these things are important. All these things matter when you're building a church, when you're building our relationship with Christ, when we're continuing that relationship. But unity is the important thing. Unity with one mind striving side by side. First of all, there's unity in our commitment. Unity in our commitment. There we go. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. If we don't have one mind and one spirit, if we're not focused all together, if we're not on the same page, then we're dysfunctional. Then it seems like it doesn't matter what we say, it doesn't matter what we do, we're not going to be listened to, we're not going to be paid attention to. How we conduct ourselves, how people see our commitment to Christ is important for our evangelism, our projection of what we believe as the person of Christ. I saw a Facebook post this morning from a friend of mine. We knew each other back in the prison days. I knew him from prison. He worked there too, okay? And he basically said he took his car into a repair shop to get fixed, and the mechanic had all the tattoos up and down his arms, all Bible verses, all up and down his arms. He said, but when the man started talking, there wasn't a biblical thing that came out of his mouth. What kind of example does that show about his witness? What does that say about that man's commitment to Christ? Ephesians 4:4-9 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as there is one hope in which God has called you. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father who is of all, who is Lord of all, works through all, and is in all. There's unity spelled out pretty clearly right there. How does that show our commitment? What do we do to show our commitment? Well, I put a little license thing on the front of my car, and it says, blessed and highly favored. Really? What about the blessed and highly favored when they face trials? What's blessed and highly favored, you or your car? Is that supposed to draw me to you? Like, oh, how can I be blessed and highly favored too? It's like the old weight loss thing back in the 70s and 80s. Lose weight now, ask me how, remember? We should have one spirit guiding us, guiding our minds as if it was one mind, and all for the faith of the gospel, all for the support of the faith of the gospel, which is simply this, to show Christ's love, to reach out to the lost, to bring them in so that they can experience the same forgiveness, the same mercy, the same salvation that you and I have had. If you haven't experienced that, there's still time, but don't wait too long. To truly understand the unity of the Spirit, you have to be one with the Spirit. You have to have the mind of Christ. You have to be one in spirit. Otherwise, it's a lot of nice words I'm saying, and you're missing the point. We should live our minds, live our lives worthy in a manner of the gospel of Christ, living our lives in a manner that exalts Christ, that glorifies Christ, that uplifts Christ, that preaches Christ. Secondly, there's got to be unity in our courage. Unity in our courage. That's not frightened in anything by your opponents, resulting in a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. I'm reminded here of the story of David and Goliath, and you remember the story from if you spent any time in Sunday school or small group study, I'm sure you've come across the story of David and Goliath. Here's the tiny guy going against the behemoth guy, the ginormous giant of the Philistines, the secret weapon that they had, and when the other armies would see him, they would run away in fear. And the Israelite army was pretty much in the same condition. They were fearful as well, and nobody wanted to go up against Goliath. And David, little David, shepherd guy, said, well, are you going to stand there and listen to him mock our God, our great and holy and almighty God? He said, I'm not going to put up with it. So he volunteered to go. It's probably like a typical Baptist meeting, you know, all in favor of David going to meet Goliath, you know, say aye, all opposed, say no, and it passed. Go on, David, go. Get out there. So out he goes, and you know the story. Goes out there with a couple of rocks, with his sling, and Goliath went down. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid of anything of his opponents, wasn't afraid of anything that they could do, because he understood the power of God that was going to work through him. And that's why we say that resulting in a clear sign to them of their destruction. Once the main character went down in their army, what else could the army do? They fled. They ran. They were scared. And the Israelites, seeing the power of God at work, they understood that was for their salvation. They will be saved. They will be protected by this God who is that much more powerful than anything else the Philistines could do. Later in his life, as the king of Israel, David heard the Philistine army was coming back. They want a rematch. They want to do battle again. And so he did what he was accustomed to doing. He went and prayed to God and said, God, how do you want me to handle this situation? And God said, just get the army together, go up after them, kick some Philistine, do it. And he did. And they routed the Philistine army and they fled, and Israel was victorious. Not long after that, they came up again. And David, instead of just defaulting back to what he did the first time to defeat them, he went back and prayed again. God, what do you want me to do this time? And this time, it's captured in 2 Samuel 5:24. He says, just get the army and have them out there. Just present the army. And then he says, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, you know that the God of Israel has gone out before you. All David had to do was stand there and look good, just like his army. And God's army of angels came out and took care of the Philistines. How many times are we faced with similar situations? We come up against something in our life is it formidable or formidable? It's formidable in French, I know that. It's too big for us to handle. So we pray to God, God, what do you want me to do? And we listen to him and we get through that hurdle, and then something else pops up. And we want to go right back to what worked earlier, even though it may not be what God wants us to do that time. As children of God, as Christians, as obedient people of God, we have to understand that God has the right to direct our lives in whatever way he sees fit. Our correct answer should be, yes, Lord. I want you to do this. Yes, Lord. And we do it. Should be. A lot of times we will sometimes go down the list of what we know how to, what to do to fix this situation, and we go down the list, and nothing works, and nothing works, and nothing works, but we exhaust the list of what we know what to do before we finally stop and say, God, what do you want me to do? And then when we listen, we see results. My first church was, I shared this with the first hour. Most everybody was sitting in the back, like they were afraid of me or something. And I said, my first church in South Mississippi did that a lot, mostly on Wednesday nights. Back in the old days, we'd do, you know, Sunday morning service and Sunday night service and then Wednesday night service. And it was more of an intense Bible study type of thing on Wednesday nights. But they would all sit in the back. And I said, why are you all sitting way back there? And none of them had a good answer. So I thought, well, I told Robin, I said, well, one of these days I'm going to put some mops and buckets and rope off a lot of the pews in the back so they'll think there was a leak in the ceiling and they'll force them to come sit forward. And she said, no, don't do that. So one night I literally just picked up the little podium and carried it out down the center aisle and parked it right in the middle where it looked like they were all in front now. And that seemed to work okay. It's a nice little church, as one pastor friend of mine said. It sounds like a good church to cut your teeth on, and it was. But it was a difficult church. The second church that I pastored was an impossible church. Their attitude was, "This is our church, and we can always find another pastor." So we went through a forced resignation and moved to Atlanta in with my in-laws, and I kept praying, God, open a door for me for ministry. Open a door for ministry. And let me just say, if you pray that prayer, be very careful. He may answer you. And the door that opened for ministry for me was the front door of the Atlanta Penitentiary. I didn't like prisons. I didn't read books about prison. I didn't watch movies about prison. That was the farthest thing from my mind. But a friend down in the old North American Mission Board met with me one day, and we were talking, and he was just ministering to me, and I was telling him what we'd experienced, and he said, have you ever thought about correctional chaplaincy? And I'm like, what? I said, you mean like in prison? And he said, yeah. And I said, no. And he said, that's too bad. I think you've got the personality for it. And I'm like, yeah, back at you, buddy. It turned out to be one of the best decisions of my life. Because there I felt free to be who I was. And I was able to minister to the inmates there and the staff. A lot of staff would think that we're, you know, the chaplains were, well, we're friendly with the inmates. You know, we do everything for the inmates. And it's like, no, I make sure that the inmates, you know, don't get mistreated. I make sure that they have the ability to practice their religion, okay, no matter what that would be. And when I left the federal prison system at the end of 2016, there were 34 different religions that were authorized to practice. We didn't have all of them in each institution, thankfully. But that's a lot of different religions to keep up with and make sure that they have the ability to practice what they believe. You run into a lot of interesting people there too, by the way. I'll just leave it at that. But we have unity in our courage. Our courage. Because in our courage, we demonstrate the power of God in us. And that's also captured in Scripture, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God is the one that put the spirit in us. Not a spirit of fear, the Bible says, reiterates. Not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. Greek word dunamos, where we get the word dynamite from. Power, love, agape. That's the agape love that we have learned about as Christ followers, that self-sacrificing love where we do all we can for others in the name of Christ, in the name of Christ's love. And a spirit of self-control that we can handle ourselves, that we can control the self, that old man that Paul talked about that keeps wanting to come out and live for us. Instead, we have to put off the old man and put on the new man, the man of Christ. Scripture repeatedly reminds us who our God is. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Next to God, there is no one that I should fear. And in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 5, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And some of you think, well, man could kill me. It's happened. It happened to the saints of the church. It's happened. And not to be glib about this, the whole subject, but what did Paul teach us? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yeah, I'm not ready to go right now. I've got a lot of watching my grandkids grow up. There's a lot of things I still want to accomplish in my life. But if some weirdo kills me for the cause of Christ, well, I'll miss y'all, but I'll be in heaven. And that's not a bad thing. The point is, we need not fear. We need not fear any trial, any enemy that comes before us, as long as we are steeped in the lifestyle of Christ, as long as we have our faith and our trust and our hope in Him, we're good. Even Jeremiah struggled with that and came up with some words that really, really are phenomenal. In chapter 12, verse 5, he says, If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, how then will you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how then will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Those are encouraging words. I don't know how many of y'all competed with horses, but I mean, if you can't keep up with the footmen, if you can't jog, can't keep up with the group, then how in the world can God expect bigger things from you? If you fall down in a land of peace, a land that where the trail is clear-cut and smooth and there's not a lot of rocks or roots and it doesn't go up real steep and it doesn't come down real steep and it's pretty easy walk, that's okay. But that may not be where God leads you. It may be in the, like, he describes the thicket of the Jordan, where things get really, really, really thick in the woods. We like it easy. We have become accustomed to easy Christianity. What if God demands from us a little bit more? Will we step up to the occasion, or we'll sit down and hope that someone else takes care of it? There's unity in our courage. The other thing about working in the prison system was I got to work with a lot of military, former military people, and a couple of times they asked me, the chaplain, were you in the military? And I said, why do you ask? And a couple of times they would say, oh, just the way you carry yourself. And I took that as a compliment, but I wasn't going to lie to them. I said, so did you serve in the military? I said, yeah. And they said, what branch? And I said, Cub Scouts, Den 305, Special Ops. Maybe you heard of us? Probably not. We were that deep undercover. And it would bring laughter, okay? But it would also bring a rapport between me and the staff. And they realized, you know, I'm human too, and we were there for the same reason. The unity, there was a unity of spirit in the prison system as well. And that was a safety and security of the institution. Yeah, I was going to make sure the inmates had their ability to practice their religion, but when push came to shove, when there was an emergency, I was a staff member first, and I would do what I can to protect the staff. That's how that works. So there's unity in our commitment, there's unity in our conviction, and then finally unity in our commitment, our courage, and now, number three, unity in our conviction. And we have been granted the privilege. Now, in the Bible, it says, for this has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We've been granted the privilege, number one, to believe in him. The privilege. God has chosen us to place inside the golden truths of salvation and eternal life. God has given it to us. I don't care what part of the social spectrum you're on, God will work through you if you make yourself available. And the people that I come in contact with are different than the people that you come in contact with. And so through the variety of people that call ourselves Christian and represent the church, we can reach out and touch many, many, many other lives. Some of you are old enough like me, and you remember back in the 1970s, there was this very popular bumper sticker, and it said, "I found it." Anybody remember those? "I found it." And I guess it was supposed to be, well, you pull the guy over, or you corner him, or you pull up next to a red light, and you roll your window down, and you say, "Hey, you found it. What did you find?" And he was supposed to share the gospel with you, or whatever. Or what if he didn't? You know, what if he got the bumper sticker and put on his car, had no idea what it meant? I mean, what kind of testimony would that be? Confusion. Confusion is not good. Later, there was another anti-bumper sticker that said, "You found it, you keep it." And that's one thing I noticed that non-Christians and Christians have in common. We both really don't like evangelism. They don't like us knocking on their doors, asking them to come to church. We don't like going to their doors, knocking on them, asking them to join us, because, oh, they might be different from us. They might be weird. That's not our choice to make. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and make disciples. Go into all the world. All Calera. How about Alabaster? Go into Alabaster. Pelham? Yep. Birmingham? Yep. Mississippi? If God leads you there, go. We are to reach out and win as many as we possibly can. And you know what? The interesting thing is we're not graded on this project. All we have to do is be obedient and say, "Yes, Lord," and we go and we share. It's up to the Holy Spirit to convict, to bring them in, to judge them and their heart, not us. Not our place to judge them. That's all God's work. There's another, back in the 70s, there was another, the old Southern Baptist discipleship training class in Sunday school, and they had a movie. It was called The Gospel Blimp. Anybody familiar with that at all? So there was this guy, new guy in the neighborhood, and the little church in the neighborhood all got together, and they're deciding, we need to reach out to this guy. We need to invite him to come join the church. And they decided, well, let's talk about it. So they talked about it, and they came up with all these different plans of how they were going to do it. You know, it probably started off simple, like, well, let's make some cookies or some brownies and go over and give them the cookies, because who's gonna pass up on a free plate of cookies or brownies? And then we can talk to them. Well, let's go one step bigger. So they decided they were going to have a big church-wide cookout, cover dish supper, and then invite him over to that, and then that will win him over into the crowd and the friendship of the church and blah, blah, blah. And all these committees kept getting involved, and finally someone said, we got to find something that's really going to get his attention where he won't be able to not focus on it. And someone said, how about a blimp? They're like, okay. So they decided they're going to do the gospel blimp, and it was going to have, you know, come to Jesus or something, you know, lit up, you know, like the Goodyear blimp does at the ball games. And then they had to go back to committee because they had to get licensed. Can we fly a blimp in this neighborhood? We got to check with the authorities. On and on and on this went. And then finally, months later, here comes Joe, one of the church members, and he's got the new guy with him, and they're walking into church. And they said, Joe, how did you win him over? How did you get him to come? He said, I invited him to go fishing with me one day. He said yes, and while we were on the boat, I talked to him about Jesus. He gave his heart to Christ, and now he wants to join our church. Sometimes we get focused on the wonderful, huge things we can do, and we forget the little things that God wants us to do. Just the little things he wants us to be faithful. So we have unity in our conviction. We have been granted the privilege to believe in him. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, we were all the same, sinners from the very beginning. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's powerful. So it's nothing that I could do. No, because I was a sinner just like everybody else. I was stuck up in the world mindset like everybody else. But God mercifully and with great love pulled me out of that, just like he pulled you out of that. It is a privilege to believe in him. It is a privilege to understand that we hold the key to eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, and that we can easily, easily share that with others. It's a privilege. It also says it's a privilege to suffer. And in our little minds, that doesn't make quite enough sense to put that behind the... It's a privilege to believe in him. Oh, yeah, you got to suffer too. And it's a privilege. It's kind of like when they had all the churches at the very beginning and you got in line which church you want to be in. Oh, this church doesn't allow bacon? Wrong line. I got to go over here. This one, what is it? Oh, you got to suffer? Keep going. I'll find another church. And we shop for churches like that. What's going to be comfortable? What's going to be easy on us? Who's got the shortest sermon? Who's got the best the best auditorium? Who sings the best songs? Rob and I will never forget our second church. We had a good minister of music, and he was working in some of the back then. That was the mid 90s. And he was working in some of the praise songs that we sing a lot today. And some of the older church people in the church would come up to us afterwards and say, you know, preacher, I don't like those jingles. Praise songs, okay? In their minds, jingles. We want to be comfortable where we serve. We don't want to suffer. And yet, what if God calls us to suffer? Paul said, you know, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had now and here that I still have. Paul suffered, and he kept suffering, and he helped the church grow because of it. And we think about when he wrote the book of Philippians and probably imprisoned. And at one point, while he's in prison, he's literally shackled to a Roman centurion. So Paul can't do anything. This guy's right next to him the entire time. And a lot of us would think, oh, how horrible. And Paul's like, oh, what an opportunity. Paul, you can't get away from me. You can't get away from me. Let me tell you a little story about Jesus. You know, and just constantly bombard him and share what the goodness of Christ was so that this guy could understand. That's how we should look at our suffering. Not as something because God doesn't like us, but because God trusts us to work in this situation, not on our own accord, but by the power that he has placed in us. Because I can't do it without him, and neither can you. James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's why sometimes we have to suffer. That's why sometimes we have the privilege of suffering, of going through trials, of bearing things that we think we can't handle, and God knows we can because he gives us the power to do just that. Later in Philippians, we're gonna eventually come to one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if you want to try something interesting, maybe the next day or two over your morning coffee or your quiet time, take that one verse, very short verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and just kind of meditate on that and just break it apart and meditate every bit of it. Let me give you an example. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not me and somebody else. I can do it. I can do all things who strengthens me. There's a lot of things I can't do. Robin will tell you. Please don't ask her. Changing a float valve in a commode to a little up and down thing. I don't even know what you call it. Should be about a 15, 20 minute job. Took me 4 hours one time. Replacing a heating element in a dryer. Thankfully, our younger son, the electrical engineer, was in the house over vacation, and he was able to, you know, Googled it, YouTubed it, took it apart, put it back together. Everything's great. A year later, the thing went out again. He wasn't there. I had to do it myself. With me and household projects, there's typically a blood sacrifice, and it's usually my blood, and it's nerve-wracking, and it's... Well, that's just me. But as far as the things of God, I can do all things. Not that I have the knowledge, not that I have the experience, not that I have the capabilities, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't have the power, but I have Christ who does. What does your conviction say about your citizenship, about where your life is, about how you project yourself to others? Do you understand that you are the only Bible that some people will read? They see how you react to situations. They see how you handle difficult times, how you handle joyful times, how you handle when you were wronged, the words that come out of your mouth at any given opportunity. You know, are they words of praise or are they emergency words, you know, that just fly out and fill in the blank with whatever you think an emergency word might be? We are the only Bible that some people read. And in summary, let me just say that the greatest weapon against the devil, it's not that sign that Ken likes down on South 65, go to church or the devil will get you. That's a good little sign. It's got a good message, okay? But the greatest weapon against the devil is a godly lifestyle. Against that, he has nothing. And we, being in the care of God, have all things. So how do you present your unity? How do you present your lifestyle? How do you present yourself as a living testimony of the gospel of Christ? Prayerfully, it'll be within the unity that is described in these passages of Scripture. Prayerfully. And if you're not a Christian, there's always time. Well, I say there's always time. There is time. One of the key things that the devil likes to tell people who are on the fence trying to make up their mind whether I should accept Christ or not, he'll say, oh, you can do it tomorrow. Or you can do it later. You can do it later. You can do it later. And we keep following that down the path where it leads nowhere. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Let us unite with Christ and live our lives in glory for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly God, we thank you for your gift of Scripture, for the bread of life that we can break together, allowing it to nourish our lives and grow us as the people of Christ, to become the people that you want us to be, not the people of Christ that we settle on, but those who can live lives that are glorifying to you, who point others to the direction of Christ. Break our image before you, that you may then reestablish us and reform us into the image of Christ, that we can then share with others. These things we pray and ask in your holy and matchless name. Amen.